Let's this evening resume our studies in the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, the chapter that we read, Habakkuk chapter 2. And we resume tonight in the words of verse 5, Habakkuk 2, verse 5. And we read there, "Moreover, or indeed, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." I wonder if it is that any of you ever take note of the sermon titles that you find in the bulletin each week. Believe it or not, these titles, from time to time, there actually is quite a bit of thought put into them before it is that I send them to Jim. It is that I want the title to be snappy, I want it to be short, I want it to be intriguing, and perhaps give a little insight as to what it is when we consider perhaps the passages to be read and so on, something of what it is that we'll be considering in the sermon. Very often it's the case that after the sermon's been preached and I go home, I look at the title and I think, that was the wrong title. That was the title that I shouldn't have given to it. And it's got me thinking that sometimes perhaps the best thing to do would be to wait till after the sermon is preached and then decide what the title should have been. But the problem is that you can end up putting so much effort and emphasis on the title that you end up preaching to the title of the sermon rather than to the text and the passage that it is that you're hoping to preach on. Now, some of the titles are easy. Some of them, others, are difficult to decide on. And I hope it is that perhaps tonight's title, when you've looked at it, if you've looked at it, that it's got you a little bit intrigued. Let me remind you what it is. It's wine or wealth, question mark. It doesn't really matter which. Now, why is it that I gave this as the title for tonight's sermon? Well, if it is that you look at verse 5, you'll notice that the wine that's translated, the word that's translated wine there, and at the beginning of verse 5, more over wine, there is, on the right-hand side, there's a little 3. And then if it is that you go to the footnote at the bottom of your Bible, you see Masoretic text, Dead Sea Scroll, wealth. And basically, what that means is that there are certain texts of the Hebrew Scriptures where it is that some have decided that the word that was used there, that it could be translated as wealth, and there are others who have decided that the word that's used there could be translated as wine. And it is, if you want to get into a little bit more detail of why it is that the various translations and so on come up with these different translations, then I'm going to refer you to the commentators rather than spend time considering this at this point. And they'll give you some insight, hopefully, as to why each translation decides the use of the words that it uses. But the reason that I've said that the title is wine or wealth, it doesn't really matter which, is because whether it is that we take the word to be as wine as it is here in our translation in the ESV, or whether it is that if the translation you're using tonight is the word a wealth, in terms of the context of the verse and in terms of what it is that the thrust of the verse is teaching, there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter which, whether it is that it's wine that's been spoken about here or whether it is that wealth has been spoken about here. Because the verse is basically teaching the effects or the results of betrayal, either by wine in a person's life or by wealth in a person's life. And when it is that you consider something the nature of the betrayal of someone by wine or wealth, then it is that the result is basically the same. Now, you remember when it is that we began to look at this section, particularly from verse 4 a number of months ago, we saw that verses 4 and 5 of Habakkuk 2, that basically they contrast to attitudes towards God and toward God's word. Firstly, you get the attitude of the righteous. And that attitude is also almost introduced really in passing as a parenthesis, as you have it there in the second sentence of verse 4, those well-known words, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." But the other attitude that is being presented here, and really that parenthesis in terms of the life of the righteous, is sandwiched between the first sentence of chapter 4, verse 4 rather, and then what it is that's written here in verse 5. And the attitude that's being expressed here and considered is the arrogant display of the oppressor. Now, it is that we've seen that the person involved or the persons of the nation, they're not directly identified, but the character traits and in terms of the overall context of the prophecy of Habakkuk were evidently speaking about the Babylonians and what it is that the Babylonians will accomplish under the sovereign rule of God. And we've seen how it is that the Babylonians basically are the embodiment of pride and arrogance. Now, when we began to look at verse 4 a number of weeks ago, we basically saw that what we've been taught here is concerning the sin of pride. And it is that you have this divine declaration concerning how sinful pride is. God himself condemns pride. You have it there in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And that's the divine declaration as to the nature of pride and how it is that pride manifests itself within the lives of men and women. You're certainly not walking uprightly when it is that your heart and your head is so swelled and puffed up by pride, whether it be pride in your own achievements or your nations or whatever else it may be. And it is that these are things that I think probably condemn most of us from time to time. Now, you remember that the question that we asked last month was, why is it that pride is such a deadly thing? Why is it that it's something that the scripture speaks about very pointedly that we as God's people need to be aware of, that that's not the attitude that characterizes us? And I gave you at that time some reasons why it is that God hates pride. We saw that pride is satanic. We saw that pride spawns prayerlessness, that pride brings conflict, that pride results in gossip, that pride is deceptive, that pride makes a false boast, that pride brings shame, and it is the one that I think we all know, that pride precedes a fall. Then it was that we began to look at the attitude of the righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. I mean, we spent some time defining faith. We saw how it is that faith is illustrated, particularly in the life of Moses, as he's presented to us in the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we considered how it is that faith then is applied in the life of those who are living by faith. But the divine declaration now continues here in verse 5, what it began to declare, what God began to declare there at the beginning of verse 4. And it's almost as though God is saying, I've told you that the proud person, his soul is puffed up within him, that it is that this proud person is not upright. Now it is that the divine declaration reverts back to the behavior of the arrogant person that he began to speak about in verse 4. And it is that he begins in these terms, moreover, or it could also be translated as indeed, wine or wealth is a traitor. It is wine that betrays him. And when it is that God uses that word moreover, it's used to add another significant fact about the arrogant and proud person. That it's something that we need to take time and consider really what it means before we go on to the woes that follow on in verse 6 onwards. So what is the fact that God is reiterating here concerning the proud and the arrogant? Well, the fact is basically this, that they think themselves impervious to what it is that threatens and upsets lesser mortals. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what it is that God says. Wine is a traitor. Now, if it is that wine betrays them, they themselves haven't been at the point before they were betrayed when they thought that wine would betray them. In other words, they think that they can control wine. They think that they have control of wealth if it is that you take that word there to be as wealth. But whatever the word may be and the situation may be, it is that they think they are impervious to what threatens and upsets the rest of humanity. But it is that we're being told here by God, wine is a traitor. In other words, wine is treacherous. It's almost a proverbial statement that has a general application in terms of those who would live their life thinking that they have control over wine, wealth, whatever it may be. You see, those who indulge in wine, they think they are doing themselves good. They think as they indulge in it that it leads to strength, that it leads to victory. But the scripture clearly teaches that those who overindulge and those who think that they can master a wine or wealth, that ultimately it leads to defeat and death. Listen to what you read in Proverbs 23 from verse 31. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. And then listen to this. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Wow! What a picture is being presented here. Biting like a serpent and stinging like an adder is utterly treacherous, particularly when it is that you perhaps stand in judgment of it and think that you can have control of it. Now, the fact that the Babylonians indulged in wine, and certainly to excess, is something that was well known to the ancient writers, And it's something that can be seen particularly in Daniel chapter 5, when it is that we find ourselves in Belshazzar's court on the night before the city was captured. Listen to what you read in Daniel 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And you can imagine them egging him on. Come on, drink more, and so on. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. And I think the betrayal that's spoken of here in Habakkuk and the betrayal that we see here in Daniel chapter 5 is probably the betrayal that is true of the character of the arrogant and those who would array themselves against God. And it's this, that wine, as it loosens their inhibitions, it lets loose this inner rebellion against God, and it's something that comes more and more into the front. That's what you see in Daniel chapter 5. It wasn't just good enough that his father had taken the vessels from the temple and set them aside in the storeroom. But he now takes it a stage further and he says, let's get these vessels, and not only myself, but the nobles, my concubines, and whoever else it is, let's drink from them and use them in this profane way. And it is that this inner rebellion of God, this loosening, as it were, of restraint, it is that through which Belshazzar and others like him are constantly being betrayed by that which they think that they have power over. So what then is it that we see here? Well, the first thing I think is the stimulant of pride. The stimulant of pride. Look at what you read. Moreover, indeed, wine will betray the proud. Quite simply, what God is saying here in his declaration is this. Booze doesn't humble a person, but booze makes a person arrogant and proud. I can remember one chap I used to work with, and when it is that he was sober, you couldn't find a nicer person. You would want to spend every day of your life with this chap. He was so nice. But when it is that he had a drink on him, he wanted to fight with everyone. And I can remember sometimes having to drag him away from some situations where I thought myself I was going to be dragged into a fight. Because it was that all of a sudden that he'd been betrayed. And really, in a sense, what lay in his heart was let loose as the wine and whatever it was that he drank, he betrayed him. And it ended up that nobody wanted to be with him. Nobody wanted to go out with him anywhere. Because it is that they knew that this was always a situation that would end up. The alcohol that he thought that he'd so much control over, which promised so much, it was that self-same alcohol that betrayed him and controlled him. His inhibitions were released. And it is that we're told here that it allows one to throw off restraint and order. Daniel 5 and 4, you read this. They drank wine, and then what happened? They praised the gods of silver, of gold, bronze, iron, and wood and stone. In other words, intoxication resulted in idolatry. That's what was happening. And yet this is the exact opposite of what God intends in terms of the gift he bestows upon us. Listen to what you read in Hosea 2 and verse 8. And she did not know that it was I, and this is God speaking again, who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and gold which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax which were to cover her nakedness. Now in case it is that you think all of a sudden Alan's become teetotal in terms of this sermon, that's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that's what the text itself is actually saying. You see, the text in Habakkuk at this point is not decrying the drinking of wine, is not decrying the use of alcohol, but rather it's the case that it's saying to us that those who overindulge, those who make improper use of the good gifts that God bestows upon his people, that it is then that people are seen for what they truly are by a total misuse of the gifts that God has given to us. Again, listen to Isaiah. God says, it was I who gave her the grain. It was I who gave her the wine. It was I who gave her the oil. Whether we know it or not, it's singularly true that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Just as we were thinking this morning, all things that we possess ultimately have been bestowed upon us by God himself. For as it is as certain as we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. We receive everything from the great distributor, as it were, who opens his hand towards us and satisfies the desires of every living thing. What it is that I think we're being taught here as elsewhere is that it's ignorance of God, ignorance of who God is, ignorance of what it is that God demands, gives it often leads to the perversion and the perverse use of the gifts that God gives to us. Again, Hosea, it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. I mean, put it like this. It would be a terrible betrayal to receive the wealth and secrets, say, of a king, and then to pay homage in terms of this wealth and the secrets and give them to the throne of his rival. That would be so wrong. And yet that's what Israel did. I lavished on her silver and gold, and they used that for Baal. And there's too many who are imitators of those of whom it is that Hosea speaks of. Often it can be the case that we use negatively against God all that he has given us. And at times it is that we can do it passively or actively. In particular, we do this whenever the gifts that God has given to us are used to augment pride. And it's a temptation that assails all of us. When it is that we have greater wealth or ability or influence or whatever it may be, it ought to humble us and enable us to see that we owe so much more to God. Yet so often it's the case that men and women are foolish enough to make that which ought to be the very thing that makes them humble as a reason for being proud. It was the case that the Babylonians, they were being betrayed by the very blessing even of wine and grain and wealth and whatever it is that God bestowed upon them, and they used it in hubris and in terms of a puffed up sense of importance. And it is that God feels his gifts are being misused and know that they're being misused when we handle them so that we ourselves make ourselves important and seemingly influential. The gifts of God are so often misused when it is that we use them to justify sin, when it is that we set the course of our lives resolutely on the way of evil. And yet, though it is that we have wandered at times far from God, the corn and the oil and the wine are still continued upon us. Listen to Proverbs 3 and 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. And listen to this. And your vats will be bursting with wine. Ecclesiastes 10 and 19. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. And money answers everything. And it is that it's a reminder to us that we need to be so very careful of how it is that we make use of the gifts and the good gifts that God bestows upon us. God's gifts so often are ill used when, because of the very abundance of them, we begin to excuse excesses of one sort or another. And truly that's what it is that the Babylonians were doing. Wine is a traitor. They were so foolish. It was overflowing and they couldn't see how it was betraying them. God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. But when instead of enjoying them, we abuse them and ruin ourselves body and soul by not acknowledging that these gifts are from the Maker himself, God would be well within his rights to take every single gift from us. How terrible a thing it is, and that's why I say the word could be translated as wealth as well as wine. When an individual uses the gifts of God's providence so as to foster selfishness. His silver and his gold, his bank balance may be overflowing, bursting at the seams. And the poor are at the gate, yet it is that he does nothing in terms of helping to provide in different ways. The Church of God perhaps needs that individual's aid, yet it is that they withhold. And it is that such an individual, I think, often says, soul, you must lay up your goods for many, many years. And then when an individual effects their purpose, he talks to his own soul again and says, you have many goods set aside for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And he's made a god of the goods that God has given to him. And he's given them even to Baal, as the children of Israel did in the past. See, it grieves the heart of God to see the gifts of God being used to oppose God himself. Think about David and Jonathan. What would you have thought of David when Jonathan gave him a sword and his bow? If he'd taken the sword and cut off Jonathan's head, and if it is that he'd fired an arrow and shot Jonathan straight in the heart, total ingratitude, you'd be horrified. But men fight against God with his own gifts and misuse the gifts that God gives. So it is that they betray themselves even as they're being betrayed by what it is that God has given. And I'm saying that what we have here, when we're told, moreover, wine is a traitor, is the stimulant so often of pride, the misuse of God's good and perfect gifts, whether it be wine or whatever it be. Second thing I think we see is the straying of pride, not just the stimulant of pride, but the straying of pride. We read that wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest, who is never at home. What's the picture that's been painted here? It's the picture of discontentment. Never content with your position. Never content with what it is that God has given you. Never content with your place in life. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a man of pride, and he's always on the road with his army trying to enlarge his kingdom. He's not at rest. He's not content with what it is that God has given him. And it's this discontentment that characterizes the arrogant and the proud. And the question and challenge for us tonight, I think, is this. Are we content with what God gives us? Are we content with what he's given us as a congregation? Are we content in terms of our own place and calling in life? Are we content with the job that we go to tomorrow? Are we content with the bank balance that we have and so on? There are so many causes, as it were, and root causes of discontentment. And every single one of us struggles with discontentment from time to time. And it's particularly difficult when it is that discontentment arises within a church. The discontentment will always be with us in this life, and we won't rid ourselves of it entirely in this life. So what it is that we need to do, and I think be aware of, that if we are discontented, we need therefore to examine the desires of our heart, for so often it is that the issues of life and what life is all about, they spring forth from the heart, and if it is that we're discontented, then it is that we've got heart problems. We need to carefully and daily and continually examine our hearts and try with God's help to understand the desires that are at the root of the discontentment that's welling its head within us. Is there a sin that you need to confess? Is there something in your life that's not right before God? Are there desires that should be satisfied in Christ, but you're only seeking to satisfy them perhaps in another individual, in another a circumstance, whatever it may be? Listen to James, the Lord's half-brother. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. And I think James really hits the nail on the head there, because he gets right to the connection between discontentment and circumstances. We feel discontent because we have put our hope in circumstances rather than in God. But circumstances change, but God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we've got to examine our hearts and our discontentment in the light of God's word. So you get this straying, this not being contented. This is God is saying to us what characterizes the arrogant man and the one whose soul is puffed up. So there's a stimulant here, there's a straying here. The third thing here is a slaying. We've got the slaying of pride here. Look at what you read. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. And that's the way it was with the Babylonians from the top downwards. It was that they never had enough of anything, whether it would be drink, whether it would be a conquering kingdoms, whatever it may be. It is that we're being told here that death never takes a holiday. Its appetite is voracious. It is never satisfied. And ultimately, because of the pride of heart that characterized Babylon, they were never satisfied. Now, you and I tonight know this to be true so often at a personal level. It is that we've known the loss of loved ones. We've seen how voracious the appetite that death has is. We've been standing at the graveside of loved ones and so on. And that's how the Babylonians are pictured here. One person I was reading put it like this. What we have here is no benign gathering in of the scattered and oppressed, as imperialistic propaganda might wish to portray it. Rather, it is a devouring of the nations that would destroy their identities as they are absorbed into the body of the Babylonian Empire. Now, that got me thinking. And the question I came up with was this. On the basis of this a greed that characterized the Babylonians and so on, is it wrong to be a patriot? Because there would be many patriots in Babylon at this time, for Nebuchadnezzar and dearness, who else? The nation Babylon was a valid expression as a nation and an expression of human culture and existence. A nationhood is, as it were, patriotism. It's something that's affirmed by the Old Testament. It records for us how God divided the nations. He made their languages different. He separated the people so they would spread out and populate the whole earth. And the validity of nation and nationhood is further, I think, emphasized and affirmed in the New Testament when we see both Jesus and Paul. They had a developed sense of belonging and loyalty to their own nation and their own people. So what exactly is a nation? How do you understand it? The main defining qualities are geographic location, a culture, and the culture particularly is expressed through language. Historically, those who have sought to conquer and build up empires, they've known that one of the ways in which they can do this is the destruction of a nation's language. And the destruction of that nation's language contributes heavily to the destruction of the culture of that nation and its very identity. I remember my mother, the first time she told me that when she went to school in Uig in the island of Skye, that she had to be taught English because her first language was Gaelic. And then, that was bad enough. You had to learn English. And she told me that she spoke Gaelic. That was her first language. But then what really blew my mind away was when she told me that if they were caught speaking English at school, they were belted for it. So it was that they wouldn't speak the national language of the Highland people, Gaelic. And that itself led to an erosion of that culture of the Gaels, as it's called. And that's no doubt what the Babylonians sought to do, to destroy that culture, even the very language of worship. And we see it in a sense even today, when the language of worship has been taken and prostituted and destroyed, even by the liberals that are arising within the Church of Christ. So is it wrong to be a patriot? Because there were many patriots at this time in the nation of Babylon. Well, someday I was reading, put it like this. They said, nationalism exists in two main forms, and they described them as monocentric and polycentric. And basically, the nation of Babylon, in terms of its patriotism and nationalism, was monocentric. It sought to exalt itself over other nations, and at the expense of other nations, and sought to further the cause of what they considered the supreme nation. Now, we can think of it in the 20th century. Who comes to mind? What comes to mind? Nazi Germany. The fatherland. The master race. It's something that was alive and well and still is alive and well, as it was in the days of the prophet Habakkuk. Now, polycentric nationalism, as this person spoke of, is that which is in accordance with biblical standards. It seeks, as it were, to promote Christian values and Christian good in individual nations and so on. The liberation of cultures that are oppressed, and it flows from the biblical emphasis of the equality of all people before God. So is it wrong to be a patriot? In one sense, yes. In one sense, no. It depends whether it is that your patriotism is based on and built upon the biblical ethic and the biblical presentation of nationhood. And you see the pride that was so rampant in Babylonia at this time. It just sought to destroy all. Like the grave, to consume everything. Never having enough. Never saying that it would come to a point and say, that's it, no further. And you're saying to me, oh, I seem so far removed from Toronto tonight. Is it? Is it in terms even of the culture and cultures which are alive and well today, and that in many cases are so often rooted and based in pride? We can take it from a national level down to an individual level. And it is that we're all consuming, in a sense, of wanting others, even other Christians, to be as we are, to worship as we do, to say the things that we say. And it is that we're seeking to build, as it were, even empires within the Church of Christ. It's often been said of denominations that they're empire builders. Do you see how applicable this is for us tonight? And how careful we have to be, because it all finds itself going back to a foundation of pride. I can remember sitting in a car one time and basically being told for 3 hours in the car journey why it is that everything about the Free Church was wrong, as we were in the Free Church at that time, and why it is that we should change our denomination. And it wasn't to another denomination like ourselves. And I remember at the time, maybe it says more about me, I just sat there and listened and went, oh, is that right? Oh, interesting, and so on. But there was a clear sense that what lay behind it was wanting to build nations, wanting to build ecclesiastical empires. And it goes back to pride. There's none like us. There's none like us. And that was the problem here. It resulted in death. And I wonder if at times, even in terms of denominations and structures and so on, why it is that in various denominations there almost seems to be an atmosphere of death coming to an end. No more. So you get the stimulant, you get the straying, you get the slaying here, and then you've got the sadness. We're told there, he gathers for himself all nations, collects as his own all peoples, they're mine, but he never has enough. He never has enough. Once more, dissatisfied, not happy with the law that God gives to him. So what then do we do? The listing of the sins of pride can go on and on and on. And its pervasiveness can't be overstated. That's why I think it is that while it is, you've got that line, the righteous will live by faith in the divine declaration, it is that it's sandwiched between the divine declaration of pride and how pride manifests itself. Pride's a sin to be hated, to be confessed, to flee, to fight against. William Law, this is what he said, pride must die or nothing of heaven can live in you. He sums it up so well in that one sentence. Pride must die or nothing of heaven can live within you. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and humility is the royal insignia that is to be found in the life of God's people, even though at times it's the hardest conflict in the life of the saint. And the first step towards realizing that we are proud, that our soul is puffed up, that our greed is as wide as Sheol and so on, is recognizing and acknowledging that at times we are proud. We've got to take the stand against ourselves and say, guilty as charged. You're right in your judgment in terms of what I am like. And continually we have to bring our pride to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ to be washed away by his blood. We have to continually survey the wondrous cross, which surely makes it easier for every one of us to pour contempt on every particle of pride that so often can characterize us. Because it's only the powerful blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from pride. You see, humility is like the pearl of great price. It's something that we should endeavor increasingly to put effort into. It's our responsibility. It's a choice, as also being proud is a choice. How is it with us tonight? I'm going to finish. I came across what one person had written, and they've got 40 statements. I'm not going to read the whole 40. I'll just read some of them. But I think they put it so well in terms of the difference between pride and humility, even as we have this divine declaration here concerning pride and humility. First one is, pride grieves God. Brokenness secures grace. Pride spawns competition. Brokenness builds community. Pride keeps you from praying. Brokenness causes you to pray. Pride keeps you from seeking God's face. Brokenness encourages you to seek God's face. Pride is the mother of rebellion. Brokenness is the heart of submission. Pride reflects the nature of Satan. Brokenness mirrors the image of Christ. Pride leads you to blame circumstances or others for your failure. Brokenness accepts responsibility for your failure. Pride breeds suspicion of fellow believers. Brokenness brings more suspicion of self than anyone else. Pride makes you critical. Brokenness makes you compassionate. Pride puffs up and swells your head. Brokenness brings perspective and breaks your heart. Pride brings crustiness and hardness. Brokenness brings pliability. Pride makes the faults of others look big and my faults look small. Brokenness makes my sins look big and the faults of others seem small. Pride makes me look down on others. Brokenness makes me look up to heaven. Pride covers sin. Brokenness discovers sin. Pride builds a wall between us and others. Brokenness builds bridges between us and others. Pride disregards the chief cornerstone. Brokenness falls upon the chief cornerstone. How then is it with us tonight? Are our souls puffed up? Are we being betrayed and even betraying ourselves? Are we discontent? Or are we as those who live by faith and who seek to humble ourselves in the God who has provided such great things for us in Christ? Amen. Let's stand and pray. We have to confess to you this night, our God, that the declaration that you made concerning the Babylonians, that sadly it often can be said of us, for we are proud creatures and we know this. We can think back perhaps to moments in our experience, even since we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the thing that has caused problems in the ultimate analysis is pride, self-will. But we pray that we might learn, even from what we have considered tonight, the very nature of pride and how it manifests itself and how you yourself speak of it, and that we would seek to live by faith, that we would seek to apply what it is that your word is to teach concerning the nature of faith, and that we might seek continually to humble ourselves before you. Lord, we think of what the apostle himself wrote, as he wrote to the Philippians, and we can say it so very easily, but it is so hard to live, when he said, consider one another more highly than you do yourself. If the Babylonians had done this, how different things would have been. If it is that others, and even we ourselves, would do this, how different things would be. And so we pray then, our God, that you might be merciful to us and enable us more and more to bear one another's burdens at the throne of grace, that we might bring one another to the throne of grace and that we might consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. We cannot do this in our own strength. Therefore, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, and we ask that we might more and more be a people who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. So, Lord, we ask that in the coming week, that we might seek and be enabled to put into practice some of the things that we have considered today, and that those whom you bring across our path, that they might take note that we had been with Jesus. Hear us now, Father, and take us to our homes in safety this evening. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.